Well, Christmas movies are on. I don't know if you've been having them on at your house, but tis the season to argue about whether or not Die Hard is a Christmas movie. I don't know if where you are on that. It doesn't really matter. But today we are wrapping up our series, our study on the book of Ruth in the Old Testament, which even though it happened, the events of Ruth, over 1,000 years before Jesus was born, it has a lot more Christmas in it than Die Hard does. So let's look at Ruth. As you're turning there in the Old Testament to the book of Ruth, let me just start with the plot as you turn there. Ruth is the story of a woman named Naomi. If you're new to the book of Ruth, that may catch you by surprise. Ruth is not the main character. Her mother-in-law, Naomi, is. Naomi loses everything. Chapter 1, she loses her home. She loses her husband. She loses both of her sons. In fact, all that added up to losing hope. She blamed God. She blamed God only later to realize that the darkness that she was enduring was simply the shadow of the hand of God working out all things for good, not just for her, but for the entire world. The primary evidence of this, here we go, it's the woman named Ruth. Ruth, who is Naomi's young Moabite foreign daughter-in-law, now also a widow. As Naomi lost her son, Mahlon, Ruth lost a husband. Ruth, despite having nothing to gain, made a covenant of loyal love to stick with Naomi no matter what. And through that sacrificial love and through their mutual need for food, God led Ruth to meet a farmer named Boaz. Boaz was a relative of Naomi's late husband, Elimelech. Boaz enters the story, and we're told he's a noble man, and we see how he's a generous man, but more importantly, he's identified as one of Naomi's family redeemers. And that's huge for this story because God has set up the system for his people for generations before that if a man died with no heir to his estate, that there would be an order of related men who could then buy that man's property, marry that man's widow, and provide children by which that man's legacy could be continued. This was just part of the ancient culture in that day. And it seemed that God was working to bring Boaz and Ruth together, not just in a business deal, but also in a romantic deal that seemed to be good for everybody and that would ultimately lead to the redemption of what had been lost. But then chapter 3 left us with a cliffhanger. Do you remember that a couple weeks ago for those of you who were here? Those of us who are like on vacation or with family members out of town today, they're stuck with a cliffhanger. I don't know how they're going to find the end of the story. But today, we're going to start in chapter 4 and see. You know, Boaz had agreed to marry and redeem Ruth, but when he dropped the bomb that there was another family redeemer who had first right of refusal, we were left going, what's about to happen? Ruth was told to sit tight while Boaz tracked this guy down to offer him the opportunity. And that leads us to the final scene, chapter 4, where we will see the promise of family redemption fulfilled. We just don't know how it's going to happen until we read chapter 4. So starting in chapter 4, verse 1, Ruth says, Boaz went to the gate of the town and sat down there. Soon the family redeemer Boaz had spoken about came by. Boaz said, come over here, sit down. So he went over and sat down. Then Boaz took 10 men of the town's elders and said, sit here. And they sat down. He said to the redeemer, Naomi, who has returned from the territory of Moab, is selling the portion of the field that belonged to our brother Elimelech. Now, brother simply there just means like our relative, right? I thought I should inform you. Buy it back in the presence of those seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you want to redeem it, do it. But if you do not want to redeem it, tell me so that I will know because there isn't anyone other than you to redeem it and I am next after you. I want to redeem it, he answered. Then Boaz said, okay. On the day that you buy the field from Naomi, you will also acquire Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the deceased man, to perpetuate the man's name on his property. And the redeemer replied, and I think this is one of those places where it's implied that he quickly replied, oh, actually, I can't. I can't redeem it myself, or I will ruin my own inheritance. take my right of redemption because I can't redeem it. See, at an earlier point in Israel, a man removed his sandal and gave it to the other party in order to make any matter legally binding concerning the right of redemption or the exchange of property. This was the method of legally binding a legally binding transaction in Israel. So the Redeemer removed his sandal and said to Boaz, "Buy back the property for yourself." Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses today that I am buying from Naomi everything that belonged to Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth, the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, to perpetuate the deceased man's name on his property so that his name will not disappear among his relatives or from the gate of his hometown. You are witnesses today." And all the people who were at the city gate, including the elders, said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is entering your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built the house of Israel. May you be powerful in Ephrathah and your name well known in Bethlehem. May your house become like the house of Perez, the son of Tamar, born to Judah, because of the offspring the Lord will give you by this young woman." Let's stop right there. Now, all this is happening at the city gate. The city gate was like Wall Street, the title company, and like Judge Judy's civil court, like happening all at once right there in that one spot. This was just like the way the ancient things happened. So Boaz goes and he sits down. We know Ruth is sitting tight with Naomi, waiting to see what's going to happen. Boaz goes and sits down, and the other Redeemer just happens to walk by. Now, this is just like, if you remember in chapter 2, when Ruth sets out to find food for her and Naomi, she just happened to show up in Boaz's field. What we see here is God's providential hand at work. And so almost immediately, this family redeemer walks by. Boaz calls the man over. "Who is this man? I mean, we kind of want to know. He seems like a big deal, right?" Except that the text never tells us who he is. In fact, there's a phrase in the Hebrew that's often hard to translate into our English. Some translations even just leave it out, where he calls him by a phrase that's sort of an idiomatic rhyming phrase that probably would translate something along our lines of "Mr. So-and-so." Boaz sees him and says, "Mr. So-and-so, hey, come over here. Have a seat. We need to talk." In other words, this guy isn't even worth naming to the author of Ruth, probably because of how he acts in this ordeal, which stands in contrast to Boaz. I don't know if you noticed the contrast here, so let me just show you the point of what's happening in these 12 verses. Mr. So-and-so was willing to acquire the property because it profited him. He was not willing to acquire Ruth because it would cost him. Now contrast that with Boaz, who up until this point in the entire book of Ruth, all three chapters we read up to this point, has never mentioned once the property until this chapter when he offers it to this other man. Yet throughout the book of Ruth, he has made it clear that he is willing to take Ruth under his wing, just as she proposed to him in chapter 3, regardless of the cost to himself. So what's happening here is we're being given a picture of the kind of redeemer that God has given to us in Jesus Christ. Jesus, who according to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, is our kinsman redeemer. He's our family redeemer. He is our redeeming brother. He does not see us for what we can provide to him or how we might be able to profit him, because he knows we offer nothing. But instead, like Boaz, he sees us for only what he can provide to us at the highest cost to himself. Jesus takes us under his wing. Now, in what I think is one of the silliest verses in the Gospels, but carries an amazing amount of truth and meaning, there's a reminder of this as Jesus speaks to his disciples in Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. He says, "How often, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chick under her wings." Jesus has always wanted to bring us into his fold, to give of himself in order to care for us, to cover us, to protect us, to heal us, to save us, to redeem us. And Boaz is the good picture from the Old Testament book of Ruth of our redeeming brother. Mr. So-and-so just needs to remain unnamed, right? While Mr. So-and-so was worried about ruining his own inheritance, let me show you what Jesus was up to. Colossians chapter 1 says that God enables us through Christ to share in his inheritance. Ephesians chapter 1 in the New Testament says that in Christ we have also received an inheritance. Romans chapter 8 calls us co-heirs with Christ. Do you see how God was painting a picture over 1,000 years before Jesus' birth of the kind of redeemer that Jesus would be for us when he was born? We're starting to catch glimpses of Christmas here. Boaz was willing to pay any cost to make Ruth his bride, just as Christ did for us. In fact, verses 9 and 10, we read, these are verses full of covenant language. This is a marriage ceremony at the city gate. There's only one problem, though. The bride isn't there. I'm not sure that that was on Ruth's Pinterest board when she was thinking about getting remarried, to not be present at the wedding, but such is the ancient life. But to build on the point that the author is making, what we see in subsequent verses is that these witnesses at the gate, they pray a blessing over Boaz and Ruth. And I don't know if you noticed what it had to do with and what it didn't have to do with, but whereas Mr. So-and-so wanted the property because it profited him, but did not want Ruth because it cost him, reverse that for Boaz. Boaz was willing to take on Ruth regardless of the cost, and he would also take on the property as needed. Jesus shows us this picture, that the gate blessing over Boaz and Ruth has nothing to do with the prosperity of the fields. It has everything to do with progeny for the family. The story that's building in Ruth is the story that began in Genesis when God made a promise to a family to bring all of humanity back to blessing in him through this one family. And this story is now continuing. They affirm Boaz's motive, and it points us to the bigger story. So let's keep reading in Ruth chapter 4, verse 13. Boaz took Ruth. She became his wife. He slept with her, and the Lord granted conception to her. She gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who's not left you without a family redeemer today. May his name become well known in Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. Indeed, your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than 7 sons, has given birth to him." Naomi took the child, placed him on her lap, and became his nanny. The neighbor women said, "A son has been born to Naomi," and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now, Ruth and Boaz have a baby. And then, like whiplash, the story turns back to Naomi. I kind of want to know more about Ruth right there, right? I don't know about you. I wish we got a little more detail there. Like, I want to see them take baby Obed home and wrap him in swaddling clothes and, you know, really see him grow up a little bit. But that's not what Ruth is about, is the Old Testament book. Instead, the story shifts right back to Naomi, who, I would remind you, is actually our main character here. And we see in this part of chapter 4 that all the loss in Naomi's life is now beginning to be redeemed through the birth of Obed, whose name means servant, because he will serve Naomi. Whereas Boaz redeemed Ruth from the death of her husband Mahlon, now in the order of the ancient world, Obed, the son of Boaz and Ruth, is the redeemer for Naomi, who is able to continue the line of her husband Elimelech and own and run his property and provide progeny for their family, offspring for their future. This is where the story is heading. It is the story of Naomi's redemption. Now, what we see here in chapter 1, if you remember back that far, is that chapter 1 started with death. Chapter 4 ends with life. Chapter 1 presented a bitter and empty Naomi. Chapter 4 presents a blessed and a full Naomi. This is amazing news, right? I mean, even look back at verse 13. This is where we see that God granted conception to Ruth and Boaz. A really cool textual link here from chapter 4 to chapter 1 is that this is the very same root of a Hebrew word that's used in chapter 1, verse 6 to say that God provided food for his people. So in the story of Ruth, we see that God is the one who restores food to Israel. And we see that God is the one who redeems and restores family to Naomi. Naomi doesn't say much here. Whereas the story just flips right back into her, a close-up on Naomi, she has no dialogue. Instead, the neighbors begin to talk. They've all gathered around. We don't know if it's a baby shower or what, but they're all close, they're all pitching in, and they're all celebrating with Naomi, although Naomi doesn't say much. And we don't really know why, but we can make a good guess based on the last conversation that she had with these women when she returned to Bethlehem from Moab in chapter 1. Do you remember what she said? She said, "My name isn't Naomi anymore. My name is Mara." Translations would say, my name isn't pleasant anymore. My name is bitter." And she would even go on to say that God brought me back empty. That all this loss, God did this to me. She was bitter. She was empty. She had lost her husband. She had lost her sons. She had lost her home. She had no hope. She returned to Bethlehem with nothing. Now maybe you can imagine what Naomi is going through, because someone who grieves the loss of a spouse or a child doesn't just get over it. I mean, even when good things happen, it doesn't erase the bad things that have happened. I just want you to picture, and maybe you can imagine exactly what she's going through. Naomi carries the grief still in chapter 4 that she returned to Bethlehem with in chapter 1. Let me say it this way, that she can't put down her bundle of grief to pick up a bundle of joy, right? She has to carry both. And this she carries like the fraternal twins of our broken world, the suffering that is caused by sin on the one hand, but the blessing that's graciously given by God on the other. And this is how we live today in our broken world. Redeemed by God, yet still in this broken world, we carry both grief and joy. I read something a few days ago from an author named Wynne Collier about this season we're in called Advent. We celebrated by the lighting of the love candle today. Maybe you resonate with what Wynne said, because holidays, you know, can be just as hard as they can be happy. We do kind of carry both. He said this, "How is it possible to feel such sorrow and such gratitude all at once?" Maybe that's one of Advent's threads. Being fully attuned to what seems lost or shattered, while also being pierced by brilliant shafts of light. So many of you are carrying grief and heartache, loss, pain, illness. And for that, sometimes the joy of Christmas seems a bit overshadowed, but Christmas is our annual reminder that because God has given us of his Son, we can hold fast to peace, we can hold fast to hope, to joy, and to love only as we hold fast to Christ. In fact, holding fast to Christ is the only way we can faithfully hold the hard things in this life. And like Naomi, we hold both until the day of final redemption, when, as Sally Lloyd-Jones puts it in her Jesus Storybook Bible for the kiddos, maybe some of the kiddos will recognize this phrase, that Jesus was making all the sad things come untrue. He was mending God's broken world. Naomi's neighbors, recognizing this reality, voiced the wisdom that we all need as we live by faith in a broken world. Look back at verse 15. Let me read it for you again. they say to Naomi, he will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. Indeed, your daughter-in-law who loves you is better to you than seven sons who has given birth to him. Naomi thought that she had returned to Bethlehem empty. But God had not left her without a family redeemer. He provided Obed through Ruth, who was better to Naomi than seven sons. Why seven? Well, in the Hebrew, numbers meant things. They symbolized things. And the number seven symbolized completion. So what they were saying to Naomi in this moment, having known Naomi when she comes back from Moab to Bethlehem, saying, I'm bitter, I'm empty, and now having this hope for Naomi through Ruth, the birth of Obed, they say this to Naomi. Naomi, you had your own version of the complete life. And when you lost it, it crushed you. But don't miss, Naomi, that a truly complete life is only found through the redemption that God alone can bring. In fact, guys, this is a good way to describe redemption. We've been talking about redemption all through Ruth. I don't know that we've given a good definition for it, but I would just describe it this way. Redemption is broken lives being made whole again. Broken lives being made whole again. And think about Naomi's story. Think about all the things that Boaz has provided for her in the last couple of chapters. The huge amounts of grain, like somebody I read this week said that she should have opened a bread shop. She had so much grain from Boaz. Like, there were no amount of food, no amount of gifts from Boaz that could redeem Naomi's broken life. She needed a baby to be born. And so do we. And God gave us his son to be our redeemer. Because we pursue our own versions of the complete life, don't we? We have our own images of what's going to make us whole again. We think that family might be the thing that makes us whole, and we get to celebrate when our families are together, but we know when the reunion ends, everybody goes back to their own ways, and we don't see them again until the next reunion, right? So obviously, that can't be the thing that makes us whole. We think about our careers, that if I could just work hard enough and get to the right position, that eventually I'll be at a place where I can finally rest. And then we know that once we get to that place, there's always another place to go, right? And if it's not a step up, it's a step out into a new role or a new position or a new career. We think that if we just have enough money in our bank account, then we'll finally be secure. We think that if we get all the knowledge we can accumulate, we'll finally know enough to succeed in this life. If we have enough possessions, if we have the right relationships, there's so many things that we look to for completeness, but all of these things can be lost in a moment, which is what Naomi endured in chapter one. And we are easily lured into believing that our life is incomplete because of loss or brokenness or suffering. But the truth is that God has not left us without a family redeemer. So all we've ever needed to be complete is what God has given to us at Christmas time through his son, Jesus, our Redeemer. And if you've already seen glimpses of Christmas in Ruth, let me just tell you that the end of Ruth chapter 4 is where Christmas really begins to shine through. Because after Naomi's family redemption is fulfilled, our future redemption is foretold. And this is how the story wraps up. Something that you and I would probably generally skip over if we were just reading on our own at home, we're going to read it today. It's a genealogy. Ruth 4, verse 18. Now these are the family records of Perez. Remember, he was mentioned a few minutes ago in the blessing. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon, or Salmon, maybe for some of you, but I think in Hebrew it's probably Salmon, I don't know. Somebody here can help us out with that. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. Now, genealogies, while we kind of skip over them at home sometimes, are always important. And this genealogy functions like an exclamation point on the entire book of Ruth. what has this whole story been about? I mean, do we look at Ruth through a microscope to see one insignificant family in an insignificant town called Bethlehem and see that that family is redeemed? Or do we look to Ruth through a telescope to see what God has been doing since the beginning, that he's working to bring redemption to all humanity through the family of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Perez, and so on? The genealogy at the end says telescope is the right way to look at the story of Ruth. The book of Ruth, the book that started with chaos and famine because the people had no king, because it was set in the time of the judges, which the last verse of the book of Judges, just a few pages before, tells us was chaos. Everybody was doing what they thought was right to themselves. This is how it started. And then it ends with the very last Hebrew word being the name David. The unassuming shepherd boy from Bethlehem, whom God raised up to be a great king for Israel. I love how Pastor Andrew over in Longview says this, that the story begins with a redeemer who was willing to bear a cost. It ends with a redemption that brings a crown. The royal line of Israel would be established because of a redeemer named Boaz. David, who to us, you know, means a lot. We think of David and Goliath. We think of David and Bathsheba. We think of David the king. We think of David as the man with after God's own heart. There's all kinds of ways we might think of David, but to the Israelites, David was so much more than all these things. He is the one who was prophesied that through him, the promised eternal king of God would come. And so for an Israelite to see the name David, they did not see individual stories. They saw the big picture. They thought of their future. When they thought of redemption through Boaz and the name David comes up, all of a sudden a Hebrew mind would be stirred to eternal redemption brought about by God himself through the Messiah, the anointed one, whom God would send through David in his family lineage. The eternal king, the true light that pierces the darkness, the true light that breaks through. Isaiah chapter 9 would later prophesy, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. I think about it, you could even replace this with Naomi. Naomi, walking in darkness, has seen a great light. A light has dawned on those living in the land of darkness. You've enlarged the nation and increased its joy. I think about Ruth, the Moabitess, being grafted into the nation of Israel through the marriage to Boaz, enlarging the nation and increasing its joy. The people have rejoiced before you as they rejoice at harvest time. For a child will be born for us. A son will be given to us. You can almost hear the story hearkening back to Naomi. Naomi, hold fast. A child will be born to you. A son will be given to carry on the name of Elimelech. But this is where the story points us to the bigger picture, that a son will be born for us. A son will be given to us. The government will be on his shoulders. He'll be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. His dominion will be vast, and its prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. What a picture that comes to us through a name that's given to us in a boring genealogy at the end of a story about a little family in a little town. And so we go, where's this supposed to happen? This glorious king from David, I mean, surely the story is going to launch us into a big, important place to see a big, important thing happen. But if we keep reading the prophets, we come to Micah. In chapter 5, verse 2, it says, Bethlehem Ephrathah, or like our kids like to say recently, Bethlehem Alfalfa. That'll stick with you. Bethlehem Ephrathah, you are small among the clans of Judah. One will come from you to be ruler over Israel for me. His origin is from antiquity, from ancient times. You see, the city of David, Bethlehem, it's the city of Boaz and Ruth and Naomi and Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion. It's the city of Bethlehem. And then we fast forward to Matthew chapter 1. We find another genealogy. The New Testament itself opens with a boring genealogy. We'll find it's not very boring because it fills in all the blanks for us. A descendant of David from the tribe of Judah, born in the little town of Bethlehem, Jesus Christ. Jesus, who is the better Boaz. Jesus, who bore the cost of our redemption through his death on the cross. Yet because of his resurrection, is alive today and wearing the crown of eternity on the throne of the King of David, Kingdom of God, excuse me. This is what Ruth points us to. So what does it mean for us? Two quick things I want you to just take to heart today. Number one is that God is providential. God is providential. Ruth is absolutely a Christmas story because Christmas would not have happened if God hadn't providentially worked in all of history to bring it about. And we see through the story of Ruth, from the chaos to the king, that this is what God intends to do for all of history, is to take what we have spun into chaos through our sinful rebellion and restore us to blessing through a glorious king whose name is Jesus, to make our brokenness whole again. This is what we celebrate. And God is providential, so we can trust him. The second thing is this, is that God is personal. Because while that transcendent truth is a reality, what's also true is God is imminent. He is here. God is personal. You are important to God just as you are. Think about how he chose Naomi. Knowing Naomi's husband was going to take them away from Bethlehem on to Moab to look for food during a famine, but that knowing Elimelech would die and also his two sons eventually after marrying would also die. And knowing Naomi would be left alone in a foreign country, he still chose her. And he gave her Ruth. Ruth, this Moabite woman who really had no business marrying into this Israelite family because the history of the Moabites and the Israelites is not a friendly history. There's contention there. I mean, really, why could this thing happen? It's because God saw them as individuals and chose them and worked so that these people could have this redemption that could lead to this bigger story. And the same is true for you and for me. I love why Ruth ends with a boring genealogy. I think it's as Eugene Peterson says, that the gospel does not address a faceless, nameless mob, but persons. The history of salvation is thick with names. God longs for your name to be included in the history of salvation. Maybe you've heard the phrase, all for one, one for all. So how we kind of like rally each other together to accomplish something, right? All for one, one for us, like three musketeers, right? Jesus is the one redeemer for all. Transcendent. But he also was born to give all of his life for one. For you and for me. The question is, have you received individually, personally, for yourself and for the world, the redemption that is the free gift that that is offered to you through Jesus by faith? Have you received it? Is your name included in the story of salvation? It can be. And that's where the book of Ruth leaves us. It's with hope. It's with pointing us to peace, revealing us the love of God. Points us to Jesus. So have you received him? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for just the opportunity to see you as you see us, to get just a glimpse of how powerful you are and also how loving you are, how personal you are. God, whatever we carry today in terms of grief and sadness, we also carry with us the hope that is in Christ Jesus. So Lord, I pray that this week you would minister to us. Strengthen us to carry both until that final day of redemption. Increase our faith. Lead us in the way everlasting. And God, we want our souls to be shaped by this reality from Scripture more than any other thing that's temporary that we see in our world today. So do that work in us, God. And I want to pray for the person that maybe needs to put faith in Jesus, to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, believing in him, that he died for them, was raised to new life for them, so that they could be included in your family to share in his inheritance. For that person that needs to take that step of faith, God, I pray that you would draw them by your Holy Spirit, give them the courage to not only place faith in Jesus, but then to speak up about it, to make it public. We thank you for the testimony of public faith that we saw earlier through baptism. What a beautiful picture of who Jesus is. And so God, do your work that only you can do. And we respond to you in gratitude. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing.